As I mentioned this morning, Brother Rich Tozer, this is our first time actually meeting. First time I knew him, first time he knew me, that we both existed on this planet. And that was just last night at the airport after they kicked him out of the main area because they're closing it. So we got to meet each other, and we had some good fellowship this afternoon over lunch. Found out that we like sports quite a bit. He likes the Kansas City Chiefs. I've had to change my allegiance to the Buffalo Bills since Miami Dolphins never seem to want to know how to win. So it's okay. And this year's not looking good either. But we've gotten to know each other quite a bit. I see his heart for preaching and for sharing the love of God with everybody. And again, for those who are not familiar, he is coming from Pensacola, Florida, born in New Jersey. Just a little outside of Philadelphia, about 20 miles or so, and then, or 20 minutes. I always confuse one of those, but we'll go with one of those numbers. 20 is a good number, you know. And then in Kansas City, Missouri for quite a while, and then now based out of Pensacola, Florida, and went to Pensacola Christian College, and he graduated when I was a baby. Quite literally, I was 2, and he was graduating. And so, yes, I'm making myself young and making him look a little mature, you know. And then I've been traveling in evangelism for 32 years. And we also found out that our wedding anniversaries are only 6 days apart from each other. It's just that he has a little more mileage than I do at this point. So, but I'm looking forward to hearing the message this evening. This morning he looked in John 6 about, are you for sale? And that was a good, challenging message for us. And so we're looking forward to seeing what he has this evening. Brother Rich.
All righty. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 33 tonight. Ezekiel 33. Quiet my phone again. You might want to do the same. Set my stopwatch. I always tell my wife I do that. She says, does it mean anything? I don't know, but I set it, so at least I know how long I'm keeping you. Ezekiel tonight. Have any of you ever gotten to go to the any of the museums in Washington, D.C.? Anybody ever go to visit D.C.? Okay. Anybody happen to visit the Holocaust Museum in D.C.? Yeah, it's not for the faint of heart. In fact, I've gotten to go to that one and the one in Israel. And a very moving experience. I remember going with a friend of mine, Pastor Phil Phillips. He was an Army Ranger for 20 years and then retired from the Army and became a pastor. And I had asked him about going to museums in D.C. that I had not been to before. And he said, have you been to the Holocaust Museum? I said, well, I went to the one in Israel. He said, I think we should go. And so we went. It was impactful, I will tell you that. And I remember, I may not have turned me on, sorry. I didn't, that's why you're not hearing me.
Okay, there we go, now I'm on. Went to the Holocaust Museum, and one of the exhibits that just profoundly struck me, there were 2 panes of glass with shoes from floor to ceiling, and it was a long wall, probably almost as long as this church wall here, just filled with leather shoes all from the 1940s or 30s. And these were shoes from Jewish Holocaust sufferers who had died in the so-called showers of the concentration camps. They had gone to thinking they're going to get a shower, and it was part of Hitler's final solution, the cleansing. And they died. And there was a quote right near that display by a German Lutheran pastor by the name of Martin Niemöller. I'd known nothing about him at the time, but I remember learning afterward he had publicly withstood Adolf Hitler. In fact, for 7 years, he was in a concentration camp because of his opposition to Nazism and to Hitler. And here was the quote by that very moving display. He said, first, they came for the socialist, and I did not speak up because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak up because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak up because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Maybe you've heard that quote. It was given in various forms, but, you know, socialists, trade unionists, Jews. Well, I'm not any of those. And not speaking up, he said, no one left to speak on my behalf. What do you do when you see your country changing literally before your eyes? I think America has gone through fundamental transformation in the last several years. I really think around the time frame of COVID was dramatic change in this country. And today, there is just a growing antagonism toward God. There's just, in fact, it's amazing. You'll have different groups and schisms get along that really should have nothing in common, but the one agreement they have is they want to stamp out traditionalism in America. They want to stamp out Bible Christianity, that's for sure. What is today called wokeism used to be called PC, political correctness. And wokeism is this intolerance of traditional marriage, of God's definition of the sexes, of God's authority in this country. And if you speak out against wokeism, well, you may find yourself feeling the wrath of the woke and being canceled in this culture. In fact, they will gladly target conservatives and Christians. So what do you do as you see your country changing? It's like standing at a sandy ledge as the water's coming in, the change of tide, and it's washing the sand away below your feet, and you see the erosion, but what are you supposed to do? King David said it well in his day. Help, Lord. Well, the godly man sees it. The faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one of his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. That's in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. Boy, that could be spoken right now, 21st century. Here was David hundreds of years before Christ saying those words. Some people throw up their hands and say, well, there's nothing I can do. I'm just an individual person. You know, Edmund Burke was a man known in England for his oratory skills. He was an author. He was an influential statesman. He lived during the time of our American Revolution. And he wrote a famous letter in 1795. You probably heard one of the sentences in which he said, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You ever hear that quote? Edmund Burke, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Listen, we're not the first people that ever faced the challenge of what's a person to do? I've entitled the message tonight with a question. Will you stand in? And it comes right out of Ezekiel chapter 22. I'd like to go there with you, Ezekiel 22, and my text tonight will be verses 23 to 31. Let me read that section with you. Ezekiel was a contemporary of both Daniel and Jeremiah. He lived about 600 and some years before Christ. In fact, he lived at a time when King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, fell to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took the people, the first wave of people, into captivity. And there were three different deportations of Jews, if you will. And Nebuchadnezzar took Jeremiah and took Ezekiel and took Daniel eventually. They all went into captivity at some point or another. And here's Ezekiel. And unusually, he was both a priest and a prophet. That was a rare combination. Jeremiah and he were both priests and prophets. Part of that is probably just pragmatism. When he was taken to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jerusalem was still standing, but within the next few years, it would be destroyed by the Babylonians. And there's no temple at that point. And you know, when there's no temple, there's nowhere for a priest to minister. So functionally, he became more of a prophet. He was known for his elaborate object lessons. Interesting, you read the book of Ezekiel, he used all kinds of very unique ways to illustrate Scripture. And I thought, well, maybe that was unique just because of his personality. Well, then I realized part of his job was to keep before the people there in captivity what led to their captivity. He's reminding them of the national sins of Israel. What had happened is these people had long ago abandoned the God of land, and it didn't seem to impact them. But when they were taken out of the land of God, then they had remorse. And he used the captivity to wake them up. You long ago abandoned the God of the land, but not until you were taken out of the land of God did you feel sorrow. And I wonder sometimes if we're more saddened about the freedoms we're losing in America than the godly heritage that we have in America. We need to turn back to our God. And Ezekiel cries out to the people here. Notice these words beginning in Ezekiel 22, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they've oppressed the poor and stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them in the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Interesting, you probably know verse 30. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But then the tragic sentence, but I found none. That led to my title tonight, Will You Stand In? What? Stand in what? Stand in the gap. What is meant by that tonight? Interesting. I mentioned that Ezekiel was a prophet, and he would go before the people, and he used these elaborate object lessons because he really had the onus on him to keep before the children what caused their parents to be led into captivity. Why the kids? They were going to be there for 70 years. How many of the parents do you think would survive 70 years? So the adults were all going to die off in the land. It's the kids who would eventually go back to Judah. And so Ezekiel has to make an impression on them. And if you read the first half of this chapter, he, in effect, spells out every one of the Ten Commandments. You have broken my commands in every single area. And then you get to the second half of the chapter, which is where we started reading. And he said, there is just this general corruption that prevails. In fact, let me break it down this way tonight. I'll start with the corruption that prevailed. And it's in verses 23 to 29. And that's the bulk of the message we'll look at tonight. The corruption that prevailed. And I don't really have to be real fancy in how I outline it, because God alliterates it for us. Look at verse 25. He talks about, well, 24 he mentions, this is the land that's not cleansed. He mentions they're not rained upon in the day of indignation, meaning they're having drought. Why? Well, he starts saying specifically, here's where the corruption has prevailed. So notice verse 25. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. I circled the word prophets. Then we're going to get to the priest in verse 26. I circled that. Verse 27, princes, I circled that. In verse 29, he'll mention the people. By the way, he mentions the prophets again in verse 28. They'll get two mentions here. So where was the corruption? Well, let's break it down the way God does. The corruption that prevailed, it starts with the prophets. Look at verse 25, and he names the corruption. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. Now, sadly, in our day, a lot of times we hear the word conspiracy and we think something that's not true. I like what a lot of the conservative talk show hosts have said over the years. You know, the problem with conspiracy theories is they all continue to be shown right, and now there are not any conspiracy theories left. So often, well, we thought, well, that was a conspiracy. Well, just look back at COVID. How many times did Dr. Fauci take the fifth recently? 111 times. I know nothing. It didn't come out of the lab. Blah, blah, blah. Conspiracy among the people. There's a conspiracy among the prophets. Now, the prophets are the ones who should be trusted. Notice, and they're like a roaring lion ravening the prey. Have you ever seen wolves or lions ravening the prey? Both are mentioned in this context. It is not a pretty sight. But he mentions the prophets are like wolves ravening prey. He mentions they've devoured souls. Now, wait a minute. The prophets are the ones that should be delivering souls. He said they devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and precious things. What does that mean? They were making merchandise off the people. They were making money off the people of God while telling lies to the people. I'll never forget when I was a kid watching this faith healer on TV, and I was a teenager at the time, and he said, if you will send me one thin dime, I will pray over it for your financial prosperity. If you support our ministry, I will send you our anointed prayer cloth. And you just spread the prayer cloth out across your lap. Reach out and touch your television set. And I promise that God will bless you financially. I'm a teenager. I'm thinking, what a con artist. Who believes this stuff? But I found out later that guy was a multimillionaire. Lots of people were believing it. They were sending him money, even though I could see through that, and I was a non-discerning teenager at the time. Well, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. The prophets figured out in that day, you tell the people what they want, and boy, they'll support you. I mean, ministries, like how did a person like Joel Osteen become so influential? Well, you know what you'll never hear out of a message from somebody like Joel Osteen? You'll never hear preaching about the subject of hell. You'll never hear preaching about judgment. You'll never hear sin being called what it is. You'll hear a lot of positive. You'll hear a lot of God wants to bless you. And by the way, there's some half-truth in all that. God does want to bless you. God does want you to have a good life. But he never guaranteed that you'd be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And so that kind of message resonates with people. And boy, they'll support that. But then you come and you have to denounce sin. You have to call people to righteousness. And I want to tell you, that's not popular. The true prophet of God says, whatever God says, that's what we're going to go with. I love the statement by Oliver B. Green, the old evangelist out of Greenville, South Carolina. He said, if rough, rugged religion rubs men the wrong way, that'll turn around so it'll rub them the right way. Okay, what did he mean by that? Hey, listen, if God's preaching rubs us the wrong way, the problem's not with God and he's not changing. So we need to turn around so it won't rub us the wrong way. You ever see a kid pet a cat against the grain and the claws come out and the cat is ready to attack the child and you say, here, honey, turn the kitty around. And now the cat starts purring and now the claws retract and now the kitty is not inflamed. Listen, God is not going to change his message to appease us. We need to repent so that we get in step with God. But these prophets were telling the people what they wanted to hear. Go on in verse 28. He says, they've devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. Made her widows? How? Listen, the true prophets of God have been telling the people, we're going to fall into captivity. You're going to go into Babylon for 7 years. Well, nobody wanted to hear that. Who wants to hear that? And so the false prophets were saying, oh, no, no, no. We're going to be fine. Don't worry. God's too loving for that to happen to us. And they told the people lies. And what happened is the men were emboldened to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. And guess what? They died. Listen, those who come out on the wrong side of truth end up on the wrong side of history. Remember that. Those who come out on the wrong side of truth end up on the wrong side of history. It does matter what you believe. And it matters that you get things right. And the only one who's the absolute arbiter of right and wrong is God. So that's why we need to be on the right side with God. That's why the evangelist comes in to stand beside the pastor and say, thus saith the Lord. You know, I don't know all you personally. And so when I preach against sin or I preach about righteousness, it's nothing personal. I don't know you. But what I do know is there hath no tempting the truth. God wants us to line up with his truth for our best interest and for his glory. And so these prophets were telling people lies and they were believing them and it led to widowhood. Look at verse 28. He goes after the prophets further. He said, her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. Okay, what does that mean? That's interesting. My dad was a general contractor in New Jersey when I was growing up. He built custom homes. And I remember as a kid, sometimes we would do some small projects where it wasn't a big enough job to have a cement truck come in. So we'd have to mix up some of our own cement. So we had one of those big barrels that was turned by a belt, you know, and would create the mix. You'd throw the mix in there and you throw the water in there. There was one really important element I remember as a kid. You had to throw lime in there. And the reason lime went in, that's what would help the cement to harden up. Interesting, the term untempered mortar is mortar mixed with clay instead of lime. Now, why would they do that? Well, when clay was mixed with it, it would create a nice smooth surface. The best analogy I give you is like caulk in our day. Why do we put caulk around windows? Well, it does two things. It seals the window. It also creates a nice clean appearance. Now think of this. If you threw up cinder block wall, and instead of putting hardened cement between the cinder blocks, let's say you put caulk between the cinder blocks, what would happen if there's any kind of weight-bearing load against the wall? Well, it'd fall because it can't support it. Untempered mortar was the smooth things. We don't want to hear the rough things. We don't want to hear the hard things. Just give us the nice, clean message. And so they've daubed them with untempered mortar. Notice it says they have they've daubed with untempered mortar, seeing vanity. Seeing. The Old Testament prophets were sometimes called seers. They would see a message from God and then relate it from their dreams. Seeing vanity. meaning not the truth, divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Boy, it falls on me every time I get up to preach to know my responsibility is not what does Rich Tozer think, it is what does God say. Thus saith the Lord. Now, there are times, like today, when I'm preaching on a challenging passage in John chapter 6, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Inspiration is perfect. Interpretation is not perfect. So there are times I'll tell people, the best I understand is this, okay? One thing I do not have the responsibility or the freedom to do is to preach my thoughts as if they were gospel. There are going to be times I may say, hey, the best I understand is this, but this is what I know God says. What I know that God says is Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. What I know is that the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is inspired by God. What I know is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and one day every knee will bow to him. What I know is that Jesus Christ was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is absolutely without sin. What I know is that Jesus rose again 3 days after he was crucified. By the design of God, he died for our sins and rose again that we might be saved. What I know is that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come back in person. The angel said, just like you've seen him go, I know those things to be true. And the Bible says the prophets were saying, well, the Lord said this when he didn't say that. We don't have authority to say God said if God didn't say it. So the corruption started with the prophets, but that's not all. Notice if you go back to verse 26, her priests have violated my law. Okay, so where did the corruption spread? Well, it was not only among the prophets, it was among the priests. Notice they violated my law. The ones who should be teaching the law, they violated it. They have profaned my holy things. Interesting. Our word profanity comes from that term profane. What is profane? Profane means common. Profanity is saying something that should be said carefully, cautiously, or in context, and speaking it commonly or without reverence. People use God's name in vain. I see some guy miss a putt on the golf course and say, Jesus Christ, and he's not saying it with respect. I never saw a guy in golf miss a putt and say, Holy Buddha. Never saw it in my life. It's always Jesus' name. Why? Satan wants to treat that name with disdain. That's profane. Talking about things that should be considered sacred and using them commonly, that's profane. Speaking of things that should be within the context of marriage, or speaking of things that should be perhaps, you know, the context of careful talk when you're dealing with delicate subjects, matters of privacy, and using that profanely, that's profane. So it's using words without reverence or respect or restraint. Well, the priests have profaned my holy things. Notice it says there that they have put no difference between the unclean and the clean. They've made no difference between the holy and the profane. I tell you, we're living in a day when a lot of Christians live no differently than the world in which we live. I never imagined in my day that I would live in a time when Christians would debate, you know, whether we should do beer and Bible studies. What? That was unheard of when I was a kid. And now this idea, well, you know, we can gather around a beer and study the Bible. Where are we getting that? This idea that, you know, well, I have my liberty. The Bible talks about take care lest by any means your liberty become a stumbling block to the weaker brother. There is such an abandoning of godliness and such an embracing of worldliness in our churches. The Bible says, love not the world. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. And yet, a lot of churches are modeled after worldliness today. God help you to stay true to His Word. God help you as a family. God help you as a church to think holiness, not worldliness. The priests were putting no difference between the holy and the profane. But then I want you to see it wasn't just them. Look at verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. Just like the prophets were like lions devouring the prey, the princes were like wolves ravening the prey. Who are the princes? They're the political leaders. I'm sure you cannot imagine corruption in political leaders, but you know it has happened over the years. Man, it is so common among us. The Bible says to pray for kings and for all that are authority. I'll tell you, every day I pray, And every day I'm praying for some different facet of government. And every day it's one of the heaviest burdens on my heart when I'm praying, oh, Lord, please thwart the agenda of so-and-so. Please stop the praying for your governor would drive me crazy, okay? And there are plenty like her in this world that I pray for. Oh, Lord, please just blow up the plans of Chuck Schumer. Blow up the – and you say, why? Why do some of these things have to be political? Let me just say, politics runs downstream from culture. Culture runs downstream from worldview. Worldview runs downstream from your religion. And we have an increasingly secular society that is all about the abandonment of traditional family, the rejection of the authority of God, the whole idea that one gender can transition to another gender. Who has ever believed that? God made them male and female, folks. And there is a direct assault on the authority of God going on in our day. And so I'm not afraid to mention these things because they are just symptomatic of a bigger secular problem. It's not, politics are not our problem. They're symptomatic of our problem. The problem was among the princes in that day. Notice they were like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. I mean, does that sound like any politicians you know? How many politicians, supposedly public servants, have come out multimillionaires, many of them just through trading alone? Well, I could go off on that, but I won't. Let me go further. Go down to number 29, verse 29. The people of the land. Okay, where's the corruption? It's among the prophets. It's among the priests. It's among the princes, and it's among the people. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. They have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they've oppressed the strangers wrongfully. You know, just the issue of open borders. Do you realize why there's such an agenda to have an open border? It's not only to erase our identity as a nation. It's because we have so vehemently been aborting off our young. We've got to have somebody to take care of the elderly. We've got to have somebody do the work in this country. So where do we get them? We bring them in from other places. And you know what ends up happening? They work for minimal wages. They work in terrible conditions. We've literally oppressed the stranger wrongfully in our country. It goes on among the people. So this is no different. What's going on in that day? What's happening in our day? Corruption is everywhere. I thought of Ezekiel 33, and you might want to jump over to there. I'll quote it to you. Ezekiel 33, look at verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they will not do them. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. What's Ezekiel saying? Listen, you're going to say, oh, come, you got to hear this preacher. And again, Ezekiel was dynamic in his delivery, and he had unique object lessons. And God says, they're going to say, you got to hear this guy. And he says, but here's what's going to happen, Ezekiel. They're going to gather in front of you, and they're going to come because they like your delivery, but they have no intention of doing it. Let me just say, as an evangelist, my job is to make the word as dynamic as it is in reality, because the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Nobody wants to sit and listen to somebody drone on like Charlie Brown's teacher. Y'all remember Charlie Brown's teacher? Womp, 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 womp. I remember reading a quote years ago. It influenced my delivery style of preaching more than anything I'd ever read. It was an actor from England in the 1800s, and he said, the reason the theaters are full and the churches are empty is because actors are presenting fiction as if it were truth, while preachers are presenting the truth as if it were fiction. The actors will become consumed with the message, and sometimes we preachers will just preach it with no empathy, no passion, no pathos. Let me tell you something. I don't preach the way I do for some dramatic effect. It is the Word of God. It's changed my life, and God wants it to change your life. But I want to tell you, the danger is, don't be like Ezekiel's crowd. They came and said, wow, that's tremendous, that's awesome, but they had no intention of doing it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So corruption spread among the people, not just the preachers. That's the corruption that prevailed. But I want you to go back to chapter 22, where we've been parked tonight. I told you the preponderance of the message would be from that first point, but I want you to see this. not only the corruption that prevailed, but number two is the call that failed. And this is in verse 30. Would you go back to verse 30 with me? The call that failed. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. What's he talking about here? I sought for a man that should make up the hedge. It's interesting. In Ezekiel's day, a hedge was used to retard, to hold back an invading army. So it was literally grown with shrubbery back then, and they would grow large sections of shrubbery to impede the advance of an attacking army. Well, time went by. They figured out you take these flaming arrows, you shoot them into the hedge, and the hedge would then have a gap burned in it, and that's where the attack would come. So they began to build hedges out of other material. So wood, for instance. Well, then, same thing. They'd come in with equipment to destroy it. They'd start building it out of stones. This is where the catapult came along. So they'd use the catapult. You've probably seen ancient depictions of warfare. The wall is breached! The wall is breached! And what would happen? Now all the armies coming through the breach in the gap, the hedge, or the gap in the hedge, if you will. Okay, there's a gap. So in the moment of war, when all of a sudden there's a hole blown in the wall, when there is a gap now in the hedge, what would be done? Well, somebody had to stand in the gap. Now, it's interesting. God says here, I sought for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy, but I found none. I thought, well, wait a minute. Ezekiel is the one prophesying at the time. He was a man of God. He lived at the same time as Daniel. Daniel was a man of God. Jeremiah lived at that time. He was a man of God. What does God mean when he says, I sought for a man, but I found none? Well, think of this. In the analogy of war, if somebody is standing in the gap and he's got maybe a sword and a shield, or maybe he's got a bow and arrow, or maybe he's got a spear, what do you think the life expectancy of the soldier is who's standing in the gap? Minutes? Maybe seconds? And then what? Next man up. Yeah, there was a Jeremiah, there was a Daniel, and there was an Ezekiel. But they wouldn't be there forever. Think about the effort that you went to find a pastor to come and be with you, take your pastorate here. Do you know how many churches there are across this world that do not have pastors? I just came back from Nova Scotia. I was at Forest Glen Bible Camp 2 weeks ago doing a teen camp as well as a family camp. My friend Pastor Jeff Reason has been up there planting churches for years, and he has founded many churches in Nova Scotia and the Maritime provinces. And he could tell me church after church that they do not have a pastor. They've been without a pastor for years, and there's no pastor on the horizon. I get asked all the time, Rich, can you recommend a youth pastor for us? Can you recommend a pastor for us? There are churches everywhere, and we just don't have enough. Well, wait a minute. The problem is not the harvest. In fact, the Lord said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers to his harvest, because he said, the harvest truly is what? Plenteous. The problem is the laborers are what? Few. I heard one preacher say so aptly, the problem is not the world is gospel hardened. The problem is that the church is gospel hardened. God didn't say the harvest is lacking. He said the harvest is abundant. The problem is the laborers are few. Where do we get the labors? Where does the next pastor come from? Where does the next Christian school teacher come from? Where does the next missionary come from? You know, we don't just go to the missionary factory and throw the lever and print out some more missionaries. Where do we get them? They come from churches like yours. When's the last time Dover First Baptist put out a missionary? When's the last pastor that came to your congregation? Now, I know what's your burden. I know some of the men have expressed to me, we desired having a younger pastor, and because we realize, you know, we're just not going to be sustained as a bunch of senior saints if we don't have young blood coming in here. That's a great vision. What's the purpose? It's not just to fill the pews and pay the bills. God, the Lord of harvest, says, pray that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. What about you? You say, well, I'm an old person. I've lived my life. You know what? One of the greatest ministries you can have in your senior years is the ministry of intercession. Mary, Queen of Scots, was renowned to have said of John Knox, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Interesting. I've been praying lately, Lord, please give me a prayer life that really makes an impact in this world. I want a prayer life that can make an historical difference. I don't think highly of me. I think highly of God. God is all powerful. You know, the question, is there anything too hard for God? When you're omnipotent, how can anything be hard for God? Can God bring revival in our day? Absolutely. Can God make an impact in our country? And we think, man, we are teetering on the, we could literally become, look what's happening. Democratic socialists, they are telling you exactly their agenda. They want to fundamentally transform this country. This is so much deeper than politics. This is an all-out assault on the fundamental transformation of this country to, away from biblical Judeo-Christian principles and into literally communistic principles. Folks, it's not, this is not politics. This is spiritual war that's going on. And how is that going to change? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I sought for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But the tragic words there are, but I found none. So then I want you to see number three, the chastening that assailed. To assail is to lay siege to. The chastening that assailed. Look at verse 31. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Because he couldn't find the next man up to stand in the gap, he said, I had to bring judgment on my own people. The chastening that assailed. Let me tell you, without God, our country's doomed. Now, I'm not pessimistic. I don't believe our country's doomed. I think of when Abraham went before God and he said, Lord, if you find 50 righteous in Sodom, would you spare it? The Lord said, I will. How about 40? Could we talk 40? All right. 30. Lord, could we do 30? Can you imagine haggling with God? He did. He said 20. Okay, Lord, how about 10? He figured that's a safe bet. If you find 10, the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 10. Couldn't even find 10. Lot and his wife and two girls go into the mountains. And then remember, Lot's wife looks back. She turns into a pillar of salt. And Lot and his daughters are it. And they believe the lie that they're the last ones on earth. I assume they believe that lie because they get their father drunk and have children by him. That's a hideous action. They must have believed the lie that they were the last ones. And if we don't populate the planet, who will? See, those who come out on the wrong side of truth end up on the wrong side of history. Now, interesting, what a picture of the rapture. The angel told Lot, you have got to flee because I cannot bring judgment while you're here. A picture of they are removed before the wrath of God is poured out. And isn't it interesting that God called Lot just Lot, who vexed his righteous soul every day? I wouldn't have thought that about Lot. If it were not for God, Lot would not have been just. And if it weren't for God, I wouldn't be just. And you wouldn't be just. Only God can make us just. So the corruption that prevailed, the call that failed, and the chastening that assailed. I want you to finish tonight in Isaiah chapter 59. Would you jump back to Isaiah? Just three books to the left. Isaiah 59, or two books, sorry, Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Yep. Three books to the left. Isaiah 59. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Isaiah 59, 1. You've probably heard these verses before. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's part of that scripture that my dad used to lead me to Christ when I realized. My dad said to me, Rich, where does God live? I said, in heaven. So if your sin separates you from God, where can you not go when you die? Heaven. So if you die separated from God who lives in heaven and you can't go there, where would you go when you die? I didn't even want to say it. I only heard people use it like a curse word. I pointed downward. He said, son, there is a hell. There's heaven and hell. That's it. Those are the only two eternal places according to the Bible. And if you die separated from God, you can't go into eternity with him in heaven. The only other place is hell. I said, Dad, I don't want to go there. My dad said, well, I don't want you to go there either. But thankfully, God doesn't want you to go there. And he used John 3 to lead me to Christ that day. And I'll tell you that story this week. Go to verse 16 in the same chapter. And we'll finish up here. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness it sustained him. Notice God said, all right, I didn't find a man, so I did it myself. I stepped up myself. Notice he said, I'm looking for an intercessor. I want to finish the message by reading you a true story. It's one of the most interesting anecdotes I've ever heard. It's called The Christian Drummer Boy. This came out of a book written in 1894 called Touching Incidents and Remarkable Answers to Prayer. This particular one is from the Civil War. These words were penned by a Jewish doctor. I want you to hear these words as we wrap it up tonight. I was a surgeon in the United States Army during the Civil War. After the Battle of Gettysburg, there were hundreds of wounded soldiers in my hospital. Many were wounded so severely that an arm or a leg, sometimes both, needed to be amputated. One of these was a boy who had been only in the service for 3 months. Since he was too young to be a soldier, he had enlisted as a drummer. When my assistants came to him to give him chloroform before his amputation, he turned his head away and refused it. When they told him it was the doctor's orders, he said, "Send the doctor to me." I came to his bedside and said, "Young man, why do you refuse the chloroform? When I found you on the battlefield, you were so far gone, I almost didn't bother to pick you up. But when you opened those large blue eyes to me, it occurred to me that you had a mother somewhere who might be thinking of you at that very moment. I didn't want you to die on the field, so I brought you here. But you have lost so much blood, you're just too weak to survive an operation without chloroform. You better let me give you some." He laid his hand on mine, he looked me in the face, and he said, "Doctor, on one Sunday afternoon when I was 9.5 years old, I gave my heart to Christ. I learned to trust him then, and I've been trusting him ever since. I know I can trust him now. He's my strength. He will support me while you amputate my arm and leg." I asked him if he would at least let me give him a little brandy. Again he looked at me. He said, "Doctor, when I was about 5 years old, my mother knelt by my side with her arms around me and said, 'Charlie, I am praying to Jesus that you will never even take one drink of alcohol. Your father died a drunkard, and I've asked God to use you to warn people against the dangers of drinking and to encourage them to love and serve the Lord. I'm now 17 years old, sir. I've never had anything stronger than tea or coffee. There's a very good chance I'm about to die and go into the presence of my God. Would you send me there with brandy on my breath?'" I'll never forget the look that boy gave me. At the time, I hated Jesus, but I respected that boy's devotion to his Savior. When I saw how he loved and trusted him to the very end, something deeply touched me, touched my heart. I did for that boy what I have never done for any other soldier. I asked him if he wanted to see his chaplain. Chaplain R, last initial R, knew the boy really well from having seen him frequently at the tent prayer meetings. Taking his hand, he said, "Charlie, really sorry to see you like this." "Oh, I'm all right," Charlie said. "The doctor offered to give me chloroform, but I told him I don't want any, and then he offered me brandy, and I didn't want that either. So now, if my Savior calls me home, I can go to him in my right mind." "Well, you might not die, Charlie," the chaplain said, but if the Lord does call you home, is there anything I can do for you?" "Chaplain, please reach under my pillow. Take my little Bible. My mother's address is inside. Please send it to her. Write a letter for me. Tell her that since I left home, I have never let one single day pass, no matter if we were on the march, on the battlefield, or here in the hospital, without reading a portion out of God's word, and daily praying that God would bless her." "Is there anything else I can do for you, my lad?" asked the chaplain. "Yes. Please write a letter to my Sunday school teacher in Brooklyn, New York. Tell him I've never forgotten his encouragement, his good advice, and his many prayers on my behalf. They've helped me and comforted me through all the dangers of battle, and now in my dying hour, I thank the Lord for my dear old teacher, and I'm asking God to bless and strengthen him. That's all." Then turning to me, he said, "I'm ready, doctor. I promise I won't even groan while you take off my arm and leg if you don't give me chloroform." I promised, but I didn't have the courage to take the knife in my hand without first going to the next room and taking a little brandy myself. While cutting through the flesh, Charlie never even groaned. But when I took a saw to cut through the bone, that lad took the corner of his pillow in his mouth, and all I could hear him whisper was, "Oh, Jesus, blessed Jesus, stand by me now. He kept his promise. He never even groaned. I couldn't sleep that night. Whichever way I tossed and turned, I saw those soft blue eyes, and whenever I closed my own eyes, I heard the words, "Blessed Jesus, stand by me now." They kept ringing in my ears. A little after midnight, I finally left my bed and visited the hospital, a thing that I never had done before unless it was an emergency. I had such a strong and compelling desire to see that boy. When I got there, an orderly told me 16 of the badly wounded soldiers had already died. "Was Charlie Colson one of them?" I asked. "No, sir. He's sleeping sweetly as a baby." When I came to his bed, one of the nurses said that about 9 o'clock that night, some members of the YMCA came through the hospital to read and sing a hymn. Chaplain R. was with them, and he knelt by Charlie's bed and offered up a fervent, soul-stirring prayer. Then, while they were still on their knees, they sang one of the sweetest hymns, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Charlie sang with them. I couldn't understand how that boy, who was in such horrible pain, could sing. 5 days after I'd performed that operation, Charlie sent for me, and it was from him that I heard my first gospel sermon. "Doctor," he said, "my time's come. I don't expect to see another sunrise. I want to thank you with all my heart for your kindness to me. I know you're Jewish and that you don't believe in Jesus, but stay with me to the end and see me die trusting my Savior to the last minute of my life." I tried. I just couldn't. I didn't have the courage to stand by and see a Christian boy die rejoicing in the love of that Jesus who I hated. So I hurriedly left the room. About 20 minutes later, an orderly came and found me sitting in my office with my hands covering my face. He said Charlie wanted to see me. "I've just seen him," I said. I can't see him again. "The doctor," he says, "you must come once more before he dies." So I made up my mind to go and see Charlie, say an endearing word, and then let him die. However, I was determined that nothing he could say regarding his Jesus would influence me in the least. When I entered the hospital, I could see he was sinking fast, so I sat down by his bed. Asking me to take his hand, he said, "Doctor, I love you because you're a Jew. The best friend I ever had in this world was a Jew." I asked him, "Who was that?" He said, "Jesus Christ. And I want to introduce you to him before I die. Will you promise me, doctor, that what I'm about to say to you, you will never forget?" I promised. He said, "5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to make his love known to you." Those words went deep in my heart. I couldn't understand how, when I was causing him the most intense pain of his life, he'd forget all about himself and think of nothing but my unconverted soul. All I could say to him was, "Well, dear boy, you'll soon be all right." With those words, I left. About 12 minutes later, he fell asleep, safe in the arms of Jesus. Hundreds of soldiers died in my hospital during the war, but only one of them did I follow to the grave. That was Charlie Colson. I rode 3 miles to see him buried. I had him dressed in a new uniform and placed it in an officer's coffin with a United States flag over it. Boy's dying words made such a deep impression upon me. I was rich at the time so far as money was concerned, but I would have given every penny I had if I could have felt toward Christ like Charlie did. But that feeling can't be bought with money. Alas, I soon forgot all about my Christian soldier's little sermon. But I could never forget that boy himself. Looking back now, I know I was under deep conviction of sin at the time, but for nearly 10 years I fought against Christ with all the hatred that I had. Until finally, that boy's prayer was answered, and I surrendered my life to the love of Jesus Christ. About a year and a half after my conversion, I went to a prayer meeting one evening in Brooklyn. It was one of those meetings where Christians testify about the loving kindness of God. After several had gotten up, an elderly lady stood at the front. "Dear friends, this may be the last time that I have a chance to publicly share how good the Lord has been to me. My doctor told me yesterday that my right lung is nearly gone. My left lung is failing fast. So at best, I only have a short time to be with you. But what I do have belongs to Jesus. It's great joy to know I shall soon be with my son and with Jesus in heaven. Charlie was not only a soldier for his country. He was a soldier for Christ. He was wounded at the Battle of Gettysburg. He was cared for by a Jewish doctor who amputated his arm and his leg. He died 5 days after that operation. The chaplain of the regiment wrote me a letter. He sent my boy's Bible. I was told that in his dying hour, my Charlie sent for that Jewish doctor and said to him, "Doctor, before I die, I wish to tell you that 5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and my leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus for you." As I heard this lady speak, I couldn't sit still. I left my seat. I ran across the room, taking her by the hand. I said, "God bless you, my dear sister. Your boy's prayers have been answered. I am the Jewish doctor Charlie prayed for, and his Savior is now my Savior. The love of Jesus Christ has won my soul." I want you to think about that. A doctor who wanted nothing to do with Christianity, who hated Jesus. But the impact of one Christian won that doctor 10 years after the boy had died. And God in his providence let him meet the boy's mother before she died. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Think about it. Every day he read the Bible. Every day he prayed. And with his dying, agonizing breaths, he did everything he could to win an antagonistic Jewish doctor to Christ. And his life made a difference. Will you stand there? Let's bow our heads together. You listen great. Thank you tonight. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of a young kid named Charlie. Thank you for your faithfulness to keep working on a Jewish doctor who hated you, but you brought him to saving grace. We all know people, we think they don't want anything to do with Jesus. I can't see them ever getting saved. Help us, Lord, to realize you looked down from heaven and you saw there was no man and you wondered that there was no intercessor. An intercessor is one who prays relentlessly for the salvation of others. I pray you'd make us mighty intercessors. Tonight our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to ask you this. How many of you can say there was a time that the Lord Jesus Christ reached me by his grace and I know this, I am now saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved my soul. Would you lift your hand if you know that? I know I'll go to heaven. The Lord has saved me and I'm sure of that because he has saved me. Amen. Maybe tonight you're like that Jewish doctor. Maybe you respect the devotion of other Christians. Maybe you say, hey, you know, more power to them. I'm glad they're devoted to God. But you know, admiring your Christian neighbor is not going to get you to heaven. It won't take away your sin. You must be born again. Is there anybody here tonight you'd have to admit, I have really no idea if I'd go to heaven when I die. I really don't know if I know God. I really don't know where I stand with God. I'm asking you, are you absolutely sure you'll be in heaven when you die? You may say, well, I don't think anybody can know that. Let me tell you what God says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. You can know that you have eternal life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you know him, you will be with the Father when you die. Do you know him? Is there anybody tonight you'd say, Rich, pray for me. I need to come to God for forgiveness of my sins. I need a relationship with God. I need to be saved. Would you let me know by a quiet raise of hand? I won't embarrass you, but you'll let me know. I need the Lord. I want to know the Lord. Pray for me. Is there anyone like that tonight? Christians, will you stand in? It's next person up, next man up, next person to stand in the gap. He saw there was no intercessor. Hey, are there intercessors at Dover First Baptist? Who are the next missionaries going out of here? Who's the next pastor coming out of here? Well, you know, that's God's to decide. Yeah, how about we pray for that? Pray, Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers out of here into your harvest. How many of you tonight would say, please pray for me. I want to stand in God's gap. I want to stand in and do as God chooses. I really want a life that counts for Him. Would you hold up your hand tonight? Say, I want that. I desire that. I desire for God to revive me and use me. Amen. Number of hands. I'll ask you to do this. Just look up my way if you would. Let's just stand for a moment. We're going to stand for an invitation. I'm going to ask our sister to play the invitation recording, and we will just do two verses, and Pastor will come. Again, I give the invitation on this premise. God resists the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. Maybe tonight He's spoken to you. I need to get in the Word daily. I need to get in prayer daily. I need to be a witness for Him. Where is it that He's spoken to your heart? Let's bow our heads. And maybe tonight there's a place you need to bow your knee or sit at the pew and bow your head and say, Lord, here's where You've spoken to me. So as she plays the song for us, would you respond to God? I think Judith will finish after this stanza, okay? And I'm going to turn it back to Pastor. Thank you. You may look up here for just a minute. Thank you. He's going to come and dismiss. I wanted to mention to you, we had talked this afternoon, one of the keys to revival is intercessory prayer. I would like during the weeknights this week to be able to pray with any of you that could come and join us a little ahead of time. Pastor and I are going to meet over here in the fellowship hall probably starting at 6:30. And usually what we do is I'll give whoever can come, I'll give you a brief challenge on how do we pray for revival? How do we pray for revival and salvation? And then we pray. And it's for men, it's for women, it's for teens. Anybody can come and pray. And typically we'll go from like 6:30 to about 10 till or 5 till, somewhere in there. I would love, if you can get here, to come for that. I know everybody, you know, a lot of people work. I know schedules are busy. But if you can get there, many times I'll hear from people, I got more out of the prayer times than even the preaching this week because God's given us practical instruction on how do we pray for revival. How do we pray into effect what God wants to do in this country, in our community. So I'd love you to come if you can at 6:30. Pastor, thank you.
Just a couple of quick things before we finish out. You mentioned Dr. Ross Valley. Interestingly enough, again, it won't take too long, but we have a missionary that we support, Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and Tim Simcox is our representative. Well, he knew a man named Peter Colon who actually did a video on that same thing. You can find it on YouTube. It's called Ross Valley, From the Synagogue to the Savior. And within that film, my pastor from Florida, one of his sons, his wife, one of his daughters are in that short one-hour film. And two of the scenes were done there at the church that I attended for 34 years or so. Good, succinct presentation of the gospel and how we got there. And then I just want to challenge you with this. We have our revival meetings going on this week. And last week, I think I mentioned something about, you know, maybe setting aside something that you would normally do and maybe calling it a fast in a sense of if you have a certain thing that you like to do a lot, maybe set that aside for the week and set more time just to focus on the Word of God, being able to let the Word speak and maybe having them a little more time to pray, a little more time into the Word of God. So that challenge, I think we can even begin that tonight and do that till Friday. And just set aside something that you would normally do. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's something you like to do, or maybe whatever it is. Just push that off to the side. Don't do that this week. And use that time just to focus in on what God really wants to share with you. And also, if you have anything, you want someone to pray with you, or you're not sure you're going to heaven, or you're not understanding that, we'll be available. And we always would want you to know that. Tomorrow night, we'll start at 7 o'clock. And right in here, again, the prayer, I knew I'd forget, and I'm glad you said something. But prayer is 6:30 right over here if you want to come for that. And then we'll have the service at 7. It's an ice cream social night. We'll pray. We'll finish out. Then we'll fellowship over here. There's also a couple of prizes, giveaways, just for showing up this evening. Not everybody's going to get something, but maybe you'll be the lucky person or persons tonight. Father, we're thankful for the day you've given to us. We're thankful for the day of messages that have been shared. We're thankful for what you have given to us and challenged us with and help us to consider. And may not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of it, and that we would just take hold of what we've heard tonight and just be able to apply that in what we need to do. Pray you just keep us safe as we go out. The roads are a little wet this evening, and as you know, in our case, our getting out can be a prayerful challenge. And I pray that you just keep us safe as we head out this evening. And again, that you would just bless us and bring us back here again tomorrow night. In Jesus' name, amen.